I was reading sometime back in the World Magazine this article that came from Andrea Sue, and she was talking about sitting at her computer. She's a Christian columnist. She was going to write something, and she had a pang of conscience. Something was wrong in her life, and she knew something was wrong. And so she explains what was going on in her mind. She says, the pang of conscience I was entertaining turned out to be, it took very little introspection to know, covetousness. I was not bothering to wage war on it because of both self-protection and unbelief. How unbelief? We don't believe it will do any good to resist. We don't believe God can or will do anything about our bondage. We've been told that we should not expect much victory over temptation now. But where our minds drift to when alone, that is rubber meets the road reality. And you tell me Jesus came to deal with it. By deal with it, do you mean just forgive it, or do you mean nuke it? There is the $64,000 question. How much personal sanctification is available in Christ in this lifetime? How much mastery? Where is the ceiling? What is the benefit of salvation for now? Just forgiveness? Or is it being transformed in a way that your husband or wife would notice the difference? In a way that you could sit at your computer and be free? Is there a doctor in the house who can teach spiritual warfare? Is there anyone who believes it does any good? I love that. That was such a great way to say where we are as Christians today. Does Jesus just forgive our sins and that we have to live with the rest of our lives? Yes, we're miserable sinners and all we can do is keep going to Jesus and he forgives us. And it's the same thing that happened 5 years ago or 10 years ago that's happening now. And it always will be the same and nothing changes, but at least there's forgiveness at the cross of Jesus. Is that it? Or do people change? Do the sins that knocked us down 10 years ago and 5 years ago have to knock us down today? For that matter, do the sins that knocked us down yesterday have to knock us down today? Are we talking about Jesus came to deal with it and that he just forgives miserable sinners over and over again for the same old thing? Or are we saying that we change in a way that our husbands and wives would say, you know what, you're different. And hopefully it is the latter. Is there a doctor in the house? Does anybody even believe that this can be done? And the answer is, yes, we do. The Successful Christian series we've talked about so far, that we are entirely new in every way. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. We've talked about a new perspective. The way you think is different because the Holy Spirit is giving you ideas you never would have otherwise had. We're talking about a whole new emotional health because the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And as you follow Jesus, you have emotional health you never otherwise would have had. And we're talking about a whole new impact in the world. We're talking about impacting people because we are praying for them and our prayers make a difference. We're talking about impacting them because we have a supernatural connection with other people. We are unto God a sweet smell in Christ. We're different. We have a connection with people. We smell differently in this world. And we have supernatural gifts and abilities. By this we mean spiritual gifts, that kind of thing, but also abilities. Last time we talked, a new ability to love and forgive people. And today we're going to talk about a new ability to resist temptation. And this ability to resist temptation does provide impact in the world. There are many people who are watching you to see if they want to be like you, to see if they want to be Christians. A missionary went to Japan sometime back and was telling the gospel. And the Japanese gentleman he was talking to said, you know what, we would like to just look at you for a while. And if we like how you live, then we might be interested in your preaching. That is happening all the time. D.L. Moody used to say, sometimes a person has to be one to you before he's one to Christ. People are looking at you. And you have impact if you resist temptation. But if you're just the same as everybody else, there's no impact. So we have the ability to impact the world because we can resist temptation. Our key passage that you heard in the scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I love this passage. There are other passages in the New Testament that say similar things, but this says it so powerfully and so colorfully and so succinctly that we can't possibly miss the point. This is a hardcore doctrine of the Christian life, and it says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. What a huge concept. You see a couple things here right off the bat. You see, as it begins in verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, don't get cocky. King David went from being a very, very good man to being a very, very bad man in one day. And so can you. Don't get cocky. You could fall into the very sin that you never thought you would. Tomorrow you might fall into the sin that you had bragged to others about. I'm not like that. Well, anybody can fall into sin. So never get self-confident. Never get self-assured. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You could fall too. One of the most poignant stories about this comes from Gordon MacDonald. I remember when I was in seminary, he came and he preached in our chapel service. And he was like the mechanic preacher. He was so, so good. You know, riveting. It was a fantastic message that he delivered. And one time he was being interviewed by some people. And they said, if Satan was ever going to get victory over you, if he was ever going to torpedo you, knock you out of the water, what temptation would he use? And Gordon MacDonald said, well, I'll tell you what temptation he wouldn't use. It wouldn't be with family. Because I think I'm about as strong along those lines as a man can be. Short time later, he cheated on Gail. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No one is bulletproof. Everybody can fall into every single sin, and we all have to acknowledge that. So there's no room here for arrogance, no room here for self-assurance. But verse 13 says that no matter what temptation arises, you have grace. You have the strength by Christ to resist that temptation, to escape it. And so you see there is this beautiful balance in the two verses. Don't get cocky. You could commit the worst of sins tomorrow. Don't get cocky. On the other hand, you realize you can resist temptation. Is there a doctor in the house? Does anybody even believe that it can be done? Yes. This text says it can be done. The fact that no saint has ever lived a sinlessly perfect life does not undo the plain and clear meaning of this verse, that there is a way of escape to every single temptation the saint will ever face. That's the truth. Robert McQuilkin, who was the founding president at Columbia International University, formerly Columbia Bible College, recognized conference speaker and a real spokesperson on the subject of personal Christian holiness. He was talking about this verse that we're looking at today. He says, if that verse means anything, it means that it is possible for me to have victory over every temptation that comes to me. There is no loophole. That's true. This verse has no loophole. It says, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. There is no loophole. He's right. There is no loophole. He says, do you believe it? Let us be careful when we say we believe the Bible from cover to cover. Do you believe that? He says, I believed that this is what the verse meant, and I could get no other meaning out of it. That's true. An honest look at that verse is going to draw you to the conclusion that it is possible for you to have victory over every temptation. There is no other meaning to that verse. That is what it says. That is what it means. And you can't miss the meaning. His biographer, his wife, talked about this ambition in his life. And she says, in his longing after holiness of life, he came to believe that at any given moment, the Lord could keep him from all conscious sin. And if at this moment, then the next and the next. That's it. That's what the verse says. So we have this amazing text that assures us that we can resist temptation no matter what the temptation is. It's also important to notice that the text says there has no temptation overtaken you, but what is common to people everywhere. That is such an important aspect to this whole discussion, because we tend to think that we are special. That's the egotism, that's the self-arrogance that comes into play anytime we're talking about temptation. So we're going to say, no, 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 you don't understand. My temptation is uncommon. My temptation is uncommonly hard to resist. I understand why you might be able to resist this temptation, but you have to understand I'm not like you. I can't resist it like you can. I remember one time I was talking to some people who were having some trouble raising their kids. And the lady said about me and my family, she said, "I don't know, your boys just seem to be so quiet and calm." And I could have just burst out laughing. It's like, you know, are you talking to me, my boys? What are you talking about? But you don't understand. I am uncommonly tempted. I'm not like you. This verse says, no. Don't let yourself believe that. All of us feel the magnetism of sin. All of us feel the attraction to sin. You should not say, "Well, I'm failing more than you are because my temptation is harder than yours." There has no temptation taken you except what is common to people. You are not that special. Don't allow yourself to believe you're that special. This is common. We're all the same here. So you shouldn't say, "Well, you know, I'm uncommon," because then you sort of undermine the whole point of the verse. You have defanged the scripture. You've neutralized it. It can't touch you now because you say, "Well, it's different with me." And once you say it's different with me, then we don't have a chance. You make yourself the exception, and the Bible doesn't work for you. So don't let yourself go there. We all feel that. We are all tempted. And you are well on your way to understanding Christian holiness when you say, "No, my sin is the same as everybody else's." It is common for people to feel what I feel and think what I think and feel the temptation that I feel. It's common. I'm not abnormal in a negative way. There are other verses in Scripture that talk about this. Ephesians 4:20. I love this. Paul just seems to be so casual about it. "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs." All right? So it's like, oh, this guy who was a thief, apparently characteristically thieving, "let him who stole steal no more, but rather give." So this guy who used to be a taker and a grabber, a thief, now he's going to become a giver, that you may give to him that needs. Does a taker become a giver? Really? Is there a doctor in the house? Does anybody even believe that this is possible? Do taking people become givers? And Paul is just so casual about it. "Yes, from now on, you who have been thieves, I want you to be givers. I want you to be extraordinarily generous." So in your life, you've been extraordinarily selfish. Now I want you to be extraordinarily generous. And he just says, that's just the way it is. You know, so simple. Like, would you like to elaborate on that? I mean, Paul, I am a thief. I'm not going to become generous. What are you thinking? Well, of course you are in Christ. You're going to take what was negative in your personality and you're going to become the exact opposite. And once you see it with the sin of theft and lack of integrity, dishonesty, deception, then you can apply it to absolutely everything in your life. So this person who was, you know, "I was a time bomb with anger and you want me to become as gentle as a lamb." Oh, yeah, we do that in Christ. You change. "Oh, I was a person who was always competing, trying to get ahead, climbing the social ladder, status is everything, and you just want me to be humble?" Yeah, that's what Christians do. Happens all the time. Is there a doctor in the house? Does anybody even believe that this can be done? No, you don't understand. I love money. I mean, I just love money. I think about being rich all the time. And you want me to be content with something, you know, kind of crummy? Yeah. That's what Christians do. "Hey, you want me to change like that? I mean, how does a person change? You don't understand, my temptation is huge." Like, nope. Your temptation is common to man, same as everybody else. You're not special. And God brings reversals in our personalities all the time. It's just what he does. That's what it means to be a Christian, is a person who is redeemed. You were in bondage to what? Money? Well, now we're going to redeem you. Redemption is a slave term. You used to have a master called money. Now we're going to buy you at auction away from that, and we're going to make you so you have no master named money anymore. Now you're going to be just fine without money. That's redemption. Who was your master before? You were a slave to your temper. Oh, well, you know what? The Lord is going to buy you from that master. He's going to set you free. That's redemption. You're going to go free. You've been purchased from that auction. And now you're going to go free. And you're not going to be a slave to temper anymore. Like, really? Is there a doctor in the house? Does anybody even believe that that's possible? Paul did. He's like, oh, yeah, you used to be a thief. You're not going to do that anymore. There, we've done it. Like, really? It's too hard. You can't believe that. And that's exactly what we believe. Case studies from the New Testament. A few quick case studies. Case study number one, the Apostle John. Says that he has a nickname called the Sons of Thunder. James and John together. These are the Sons of Thunder. Now, you don't normally get a nickname Son of Thunder by being a quiet and passive guy. That probably indicates that John and James were hard chargers and they pushed people around a lot. And then they come to Jesus and everything changes and the Apostle John becomes the one we now call the Apostle of Love because he's constantly talking about love and he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so we have this guy who used to be called the Son of Thunder and now he's the Apostle of Love. And when you're reading his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he keeps calling full-grown adults, my little children. And now, little children, abide in him. Like, John, Son of Thunder, how did you become this man who runs around calling everybody my little children? Really? That's a complete personality reversal. And that's what the Lord does. Peter. Once Peter was impulsive and unreliable. We will always think of him as being impulsive and unreliable in all of our favorite Bible stories. He just blurts things out. You know, far be it from you, Lord, you should never go to the cross. That's a terrible idea. And the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. It's impulsive, you know, blurting things out. He's kind of like a windbag. And then, of course, at the temptation in the courtyard when Jesus was on trial, he denied Christ. He's always doing things like that. But then he lives up to his nickname. Jesus said, from now on, your name is going to be Cephas, the rock. I think that guy, he's unstable as water. And now he's going to become the rock. And sure enough, at the end of his life, he's writing these epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. And what comes through is, sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he knows whereof he speaks. And he's just been this stable, reliable, dependable apostle, going to prison, going to death, nothing moves him, the rock. Wow, that's a complete personality change. Paul, well, we hardly even have to say anything, right? You know, one of the most startling evidences for the truth of Christianity, when you're talking to an atheist or an agnostic, you bring up the subject of the life of the Apostle Paul. Because nobody doubts. If you go to Harvard Divinity School, where they believe almost nothing about the Bible, if you go to Harvard Divinity School and you say, do you think there was a guy named the Apostle Paul? Yes. Do you think that he was persecuting the early church? Yes. Do you think he stopped and he became the major theologian of the Christian faith? Yes. Query. What made him do that? How do you go from hating the Christian church to becoming the theologian of the Christian church? What happened? What's going on? Could it be that the Apostle Paul came to believe in the resurrection, being the same age approximately as the other disciples? He was in a position to know, and he learned that Jesus was resurrected from death because there was that little incident on the Damascus Road. Would that not account for such a radical change in this guy's life, from persecuting the church to the theologian of the church? How do you do that? People don't change. People don't want to change. Why did he change? Answer, he saw Christ resurrected and he changed. But you have to admit, that is a crazy radical change. And that means change is possible. Thomas, doubting Thomas. We'll always call him doubting Thomas. In our little children's song, don't be a doubting Thomas. Rest firm upon his promise. Why worry, 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 worry when you can pray? Doubting Thomas, legendary to all small children everywhere. Doubting Thomas. And yet, as far as we know from church history, doubting Thomas became a missionary to the people in India. And when they killed him, they killed him. And he stood fast. No more doubts. Everything changed from doubt to faith. John Mark, once a quitter. He went with Paul and Barnabas. He only got past the first island stop, and he chickened out. He quit. He's a quitter. Good for nothing. Remember, quitters never win, and winners never quit. Well, he's a quitter, but then he wasn't, because something changed. You get to Paul's last epistle, the last chapter of his last epistle that he ever wrote. Near the end, he says, "And bring John Mark with you, because he is profitable to me for the ministry." Ha! This guy who's a quitter is now the one Paul is asking for, because he's so important, so profitable, so helpful. He changed. People change all the time. And so it is possible. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, we have this amazing prayer of the Apostle Paul. Everybody is amused by Ephesians chapter 1, because when you're reading that, you'll notice that it's almost all of chapter 1 is one continuous sentence. It just goes and goes. Lots of commas and semicolons and things like that. But it just goes and goes. It's a continuous sentence. And most of that is this prayer. And the Apostle Paul here in that prayer, he is praying that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. And the scripture says, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We're talking about the power that raised Jesus from death. We call that resurrection power. And the Apostle Paul says, I wish that you would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the resurrection power, according to the power that is higher than principalities and powers and thrones and dominions, all of the demonic ranks, evil angels. So the power that is at work in you who believe is resurrection power, stronger than the devil and his captains, thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. So we're talking about a death-conquering power, a devil-conquering power, and it's at work in you. So Paul says, I wish you knew that. I am praying that you would understand that there is resurrection power, devil-conquering power at work in you. I wish you would understand that. And that's his prayer. Well, it's because obviously when you understand that, then you're going to be able to understand why a person can truly change. Is there a doctor in the house? Does anybody even believe that this is possible? It's everywhere in Scripture. Winning the battle has been engineered into the Christian life by death-conquering, devil-conquering power in you, providing a way of escape for every temptation. And if you don't experience that, it's not because God didn't provide the power. It's not because God didn't provide a way for you to escape the temptation. It's going to be because you, as a Christian, with that power dangling at your fingertips, didn't reach out and take it. You could have been really something for the Lord. I love that little section in Pilgrim's Progress where the interpreter is taking Christian around, and you see this guy, and he's the muck raker. He's at the stable, and he's got a rake, and he's raking through the manure and the mud together. And his eyes are down on the manure and the mud. And hanging right over his head, because his eyes are down right here, is a crown, a reward from God. And he never sees it, because his eyes are always on the mud before him. And he never knows that all he ever had to do was look up like this a little bit, and he would have seen something very different could have been in his life. But he never knows, because he always looks down at the muck. Paul says, I wish you knew the exceeding greatness of the power of God, which he's working in you. Like, look up. Stop doing that. You're always in the muck. Stop. Is there a doctor in the house? Does anybody even believe we can do this? Like, yeah. It's hanging just above your head. I love this story, and I tell you this every year or two, because it's really important. It really helped me in my life, and it's helped a lot of other people, and you just have to hear it from time to time to be reminded. So F.B. Meyer's a really important preacher in the early 1900s, late 1800s, and Samuel Wilberforce, another fine preacher in England, and they're talking together one time, and they were talking about how hard it is sometimes to live the Christian life. And F.B. Meyer told Samuel Wilberforce that he once met this old pastor who said he was teaching a class of boys, and the boys were behaving badly. And so when he was confronted with temper, his own temper rising within him, this is the story he said. He said, this man told of one instance when some students in his Sunday school class were behaving badly. His patience was gone. He was about to unleash his temper on them. But then he felt prompted to pray. And he prayed, "Lord, give me your patience, for mine is giving out." The gentleman then professed that at the moment of that prayer, a calmness settled over his heart and his temper was extinguished. He was so surprised. He said, "Lord, please give me patience with these kids." And all of a sudden, calm. Like, wow, that really worked. Like, no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, but God will provide a way to escape, right? Like, wow. So he felt calm. He said, "You know what I should do? I should do this all the time. I mean, whenever something happens in my life that is tempting me, I should do this. You know, Lord, help me with this." So that was a life-changing thing. F.B. Meyer says, "Next morning, Wilberforce and I confessed that the old clergyman's experience should henceforth be our own. Maybe we should try that. And we would see temptation as an opportunity for the fresh claiming of the life of our risen Lord. Thus, the spirit of life in Christ would make us more than conquerors." So they decided that they were going to do it. So the old pastor did it. He said that was really life-changing. And F.B. Meyer and Samuel Wilberforce said, "Well, we're going to do it too, and that'll be really life-changing. Won't that be something? Because there is no temptation ever coming to us but what is common, and God will make a way to escape. So let's try it, shall we?" Well, then they told this to Amy Carmichael, again, world-famous missionary and sort of a spokesperson for godly living in the world. And she shares it this way. Amy Carmichael says, "Dr. F.B. Meyer once told me that when he was young, he was very irritable, and an old man told him that he had found relief from this very thing by looking up the moment he felt it coming and saying, 'Thy sweetness, Lord.' By telling this, that old man greatly helped Dr. Meyer, and he told it to tens of thousands. I pass it on to you because I have found it a certain way of escape. Take the opposite of your temptation and look up inwardly." You don't have to speak out loud. Naming the opposite. Untruth, pray, "Thy truth, Lord." Unkindness is your temptation. Pray, "Thy kindness, Lord." Patience is your temptation. Pray, "Thy patience, Lord." Selfishness, "Thy unselfishness, Lord." Roughness, "Thy gentleness, Lord." Discourtesy, "Thy courtesy, Lord." Resentment, inward heat, fuss, "Thy sweetness, Lord." "Thy calmness, Thy peacefulness." I think that no one who tries this very simple plan will ever give it up. It takes for granted, of course, that all is yielded, the I dethroned. With all to whom it is new, will all to whom it is new try it for a day, a week, a month, and test it? So what are all these people saying? That in the moment when you're tempted to sin, you find the way of escape that the Lord has provided. Human nature is strange, right? So here's what I find, both in my own life and the lives of everybody I love. So if we're talking about successful, hardworking, salt-of-the-earth, decent citizens, they will hear that alcoholics and sleazeballs and addicts have been changed. And you know what they're going to say? They're going to say, "Well, yeah. I mean, we know that Jesus can deliver alcoholics and drug addicts and sleazeballs from their sins, because we hear testimonies like that all the time. So we know that happens. But the Lord doesn't deliver people like me from a love of money and selfishness and lack of patience. That's the really hard stuff. The Lord can't do the really hard stuff. Sure, you know, alcohol, drug abuse and all that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He delivers people from that all the time. But I'm talking about, you know, this fine tuning of a personality so that I'm not judgmental and critical and irritable and all those ugly things. That's the really hard stuff. Well, then you go to the alcoholics, drug addicts and sleazeballs. And you say, well, you know, Jesus can totally change you, right? They say, oh, well, sure. If you're this, like, little house on the prairie kind of person, this Anne of Green Gables kind of person, I believe that probably Jesus could help you to forgive somebody who's been really nasty to you and maybe get over your love of money somewhat so you can become more generous and charitable. And you're like, sure, that's easy. But the Lord's not going to be able to deliver me from my alcoholism and drug addiction and my promiscuity. That's way too hard. And so no matter what your sin is, you have an excuse. If you have one of those dark, nasty sins, you say, oh yeah, you know, you could work through impatience and love of money. I'm sure you can do that. But I have a really dark, nasty sin. That's not going to work. Or if you have one of the more gentrified sins, impatience, love of money, say, oh yeah, the Lord can deliver you from that nasty stuff, but he can't deliver you from these lesser sins. And no matter who you are, it's great. You have an excuse. The Lord delivers people from every kind of sin in the whole wide world except for yours. How nice. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Nobody's a big shot. Nobody is powerful. Nobody is bulletproof. But there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Annie Lobert was so different from F.B. Meyer. You know, he's talking about being irritable with a Sunday school class. Well, her problem is a little different. Annie Lobert was a highly sought-after escort in Las Vegas, a.k.a. prostitute, like $10,000 a night prostitute. And everything. She says, at first, that whole lifestyle was very glamorous. Lots of money, lots of parties, celebrities, all of those things. And then she started to get afraid because the people who were hiring her were so cruel, so twisted. And she said, I started to feel terrified and paranoid every time I knocked on the door of a new client. And she said pretty soon her own conscience started bothering her. She'd take a shower and she would scrub herself trying to feel clean, and she could never feel clean. She says, many times I just wanted to die. I felt so dirty and sleazy. Well, and then came other problems. She was diagnosed with Hodgkin's lymphoma cancer, stage 2, and she had to do her job with a wig, and people made fun of her for that. And when she finally conquered cancer, which was also so awful among so many other things in her life, when she finally was cured of cancer, she was diagnosed with post-traumatic stress syndrome, which, by the way, is common for people in that line of work. 69% of people in that line of work have PTSD because it's so terrible. And she says this was keeping her awake at night, having night terrors and anxiety attacks, memory lapses, memory flashes. She was miserable. She had to go on Xanax, and she said she could not function without it, could not in any way. She says, I would stay up for days on end, getting so drunk and high. I would wrap myself in my mink coat and rock back and forth, terrified of my past, but more afraid of my future. Who was I and what had I become? Did I mess my life up so bad that I would never have a real existence, a real family, a job, a home? Was I just a junkie, a prostitute, a worthless piece of trash? And finally, in despair, she took an intentional overdose of everything she had at her disposal, which was substantial. Lots and lots of cocaine, but many other things too, prescription drugs, painkillers, everything. And she was trying to kill herself, and she said when that happened, her whole world went black. She said she couldn't see anything and her ears were ringing very loudly. And then she had the distinct impression that she was dying. She was sure she was going to die. And in that state, she called out to Jesus and she said, "I can't die like this, Jesus. If you're real, please give me another chance." She says, "I really meant it and I surrendered." About that time, she hears the paramedics coming, the sirens. When she gets to the hospital, the doctor holds her hand and says, "Young lady, you really, really almost died. You are lucky to be alive." And she knows that that was a big moment for her. She says the person that she used to be, the Las Vegas person that she used to be, she said that girl did die that day and she became new in Christ. Today, she has a ministry reaching out to other people that have been involved with rough lifestyles. And she's happily married and serving Jesus very nicely. She's changed. All right. So we've established it, right? If you're talking about that kind of lifestyle, Jesus can change you. If you're talking about being a little irritable with the boys in your Sunday school class, Jesus can change you. It doesn't matter what your sin is. You're no different than everybody else's. So, we started here. Andrea, so. But where our minds drift to when alone, that is rubber meets the road reality. And you tell me Jesus came to deal with it. By deal with it, do you mean just forgive it? Or do you mean nuke it? Just forgiveness? Or is it being transformed in a way that your husband or wife would notice the difference? In a way that you could sit at your computer and be free? Is there a doctor in the house who can teach spiritual warfare? Is there anyone who believes it does any good? I think so. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. There is no other meaning to that verse except that you can escape the temptation that you find hard to resist. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you have never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I challenge you to understand that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, that He rose from death after 3 days, so you could go free, that He is today offering the free gift of everlasting life, a home in heaven, forgiveness of sins forever. The scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is Jesus inviting you to heaven forever, to forgiveness forever, and as we learn today, to be transformed in the way you live your life. Jesus is the doctor in the house. And if you have never yet said yes to Jesus' wonderful offer, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And if this is the way you feel about it, you could pray right along with me. The scripture says, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will never cast out." So if this is how you feel about it, I hope you'll pray with me in the privacy of your own heart right now, calling on Jesus for salvation. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life to be with you forever in heaven right now. And right now, I want to say yes to you. I believe in you. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who believes in you and calls on you for this wonderful salvation will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for receiving me as your own born-again child.